Welcome to the Valley Avon Podcast, a weekly podcast provided by Valley Community Baptist Church, located in Avon, Connecticut.
Christianity has made the world a better place. Now, there are plenty of people who would disagree with me about that statement. Some people would say that Christians and our faith have put unrealistic expectations on families. Some people would say that Christianity has repressed human sexuality, and some people would say that Christians have not been good for the rights and privileges of women. In fact, theologian and philosopher Mary Daly wrote this: God's plan, that's dismissive air quotes there, is often a front for men's plans and a cover for inadequacy, ignorance, and evil. You see, God does have a framework for family. I want you to imagine just for a minute today, God's plan for families as being like a framework. And inside there is a family, and around it there is a frame. The frame represents the boundaries that God places around family life. The framework, the boundaries, remind us that God has expectations for what happens in family. And the framework, the boundaries, remind us that God has rules about what's out of bounds, what's inappropriate for families. So God has a framework for families, but whenever it comes to boundaries, to a framework, there are people who cannot live inside the framework, and some people simply won't live inside of a framework. And so God's framework for families is frequently twisted and even broken. For example, the Bible tells us that marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for a lifetime, and that it is the right context for intimacy and for raising children. And at the same time, we know that Western society has twisted and broken that framework repeatedly, every piece, every component of that framework. And so that framework gets twisted and broken often. And yet God's framework for family is life-giving. Yes, God has boundaries and rules for family. He has a framework for family, but that framework works. And it's grounded in God's goodness. And the whole point of the framework that God gives us is our flourishing. So today we want to look at the framework that God has established for families. As we dig into that framework, we have to recognize that the framework for family easily gets twisted. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9 today. That is our scripture reading for today. I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll read for you verses 1 through 9, where Paul addresses a component of God's framework for families. Paul writes, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does likewise. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This is the word of the Lord. And in here we find immediately that God's framework for family easily gets twisted. Right in verse 1, we begin to discover this. You see, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. Paul started the church in Corinth, and he began corresponding with them as soon as he moved on. And the Christians in Corinth, the disciples of Jesus in Corinth, wrote to Paul, these new disciples, asking Paul for advice on how to live out their brand new faith, how to live as disciples of Jesus. You see, the city of Corinth was a commercial hub. People came from all over the world to trade and do business in Corinth. It was a nexus of religions from around the world, and people went to Corinth to misbehave. Corinth was known for sex. And so these disciples of Jesus in Corinth are seeking to live out their newfound faith in Jesus with intense pressure coming at them from the culture to sin and to pull away from their faith. And they began to ask themselves the question of how to endure this pressure. And they began to wonder if it would be best to just avoid things like sex altogether. And a group of Christians in Corinth were pressing the idea that perhaps every disciple of Jesus should live a chaste, single, ascetic, contemplative life. And so they wrote to Paul to ask him, is that what we should do? And Paul said, No, that's not God's plan for family, for your flourishing. But it reminds us just how easily and how quickly, even sometimes when we're trying to be faithful, God's framework for family can become twisted. If you look then at verse 2, you can see again just how easy it is for that framework to get twisted, because in verse 2, Paul is honest about sexual temptation. He says, you are going to experience sexual temptation. And he said, if you put yourself in the place of being tempted sexually all the time, eventually you're going to give into it. Paul is very clear about the fact that sexual temptation is a part of our lives. Another reminder that God's framework for family can easily be twisted and broken. God's framework for family has been twisted and broken repeatedly throughout history. Christianity grew up in the context of the ancient Roman Empire, and the Roman civilization was heavily influenced by the ways of Greece. Now, the gods that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped were not known for putting moral demands on their people. They didn't tell their people how to live, and there was no sense that one could violate the ethical demands of the gods and thereby commit sin and need forgiveness for that sin. And so, the Roman and the Greek visions of family, instead of being set by their gods, were set by their society, by and large, to meet the needs of men. Men in the ancient Roman and Greek world did get married, and they were given the freedom to rule their families with an iron fist. Marriage wasn't really the source of their friendship, their belonging, or their intimacy. After marrying, Roman and Greek husbands would frequently be involved in multiple sexual relationships outside of the home, including frequenting prostitutes. They would have sex with young boys. They would have sex with one another. And as they did this, they could not be accused of committing adultery because this was just their way of life. Women, on the other hand, particularly women in the Greek culture had different demands on them. Women in the Greek culture weren't educated as girls. When they grew up to become women, they were kept inside of the home, out of sight. They weren't allowed to speak in public. If they went into public, they were required to wear a veil. And in Greece, if a Greek woman was to go into public, she was to be accompanied by a slave who was designated by her husband, because women could be accused of adultery. By and large, they were abandoned by their husbands, but they could be accused of adultery. You see, this is the Greek, this is the Roman vision of family. But this is a vision of family that is still prevalent in many parts of our world today. Contemporary society, you see, actually twists and, of course, breaks God's framework for family repeatedly. Even the process of building a family is fraught in our society. Dating is in a crisis, in case you haven't heard. Fully a third of the people who are not married view dating as bothersome or neutral. In fact, in order to meet people, fully 50% of the people who do choose to date turn to a dating app in order to meet someone. There is good news, in a sense, and that is that in Western society, the divorce rate is falling quickly and significantly. That's the good news, but the bad news is that it's because people are not getting married in the first place. In fact, in 2018, among 20-somethings, for the first time, the rate of cohabitation was higher than the rate of people who were married. People are not getting married. Consequently, the birth rate in the United States and across the United States, North America, and Europe is plummeting. It is now well below the replacement rate. In other words, we're not making as many people as we are losing in our society. And on top of that, people are confused sexually. Among 20-somethings, Generation Z, those born between 1997 and 2012, fully 22%+ of them self-identify as LGBTQ. So more than 22% of Generation Z identifies that way. People are confused about family and about sexuality. Do you see, God fixes the framework for family. God fixes the framework for family, and before we dig back into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have to recognize that there already existed some framework for family. The family framework, first of all, facilitates child-rearing. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, after God created human beings, he created them male and female, and then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God said, or we read, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And so we have the family as the framework for child rearing as well. But in addition to being the framework for child rearing, the family framework provides for our companionship. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, we read that God created the first man. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read something that should be a bit shocking. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man, that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" It is what? If you read Genesis chapter 1, you read, as God made everything, he said, "It is good, it is good, it is good," about humanity. He said, "It is very good." And then in Genesis chapter 2, as God looks at the man by himself, he says, "It is what? It is not good." This is before the fall. God looked at something and said, "It is not good." We are made, you see, for companionship with God and with one another. And so God created woman, and then there was the right companion. It was also the right context for sexual intimacy. Not only is it an opportunity for companionship, but the family framework actually forms godly love. You see, in the Old Testament, we get a summary of the law, and one of the summaries of the law says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't know how to do that in a fallen world. Jesus comes along in the New Testament and he commands us to love one another, to do so with a godly love. He says, what is that godly love going to look like? He says, it's the love that I've had for you and I've shown for you. Love one another in that kind of way. We don't naturally know how to do that. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6, we read that we are taught that godly love. We learn that godly love in the context of family. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, he tells wives to submit to and love with a godly love their husbands the way the church loves Christ. And he says to husbands, and you get to learn how to love your wives as Christ has loved the church. And then he turns the attention to the parent-child relationship and he says, children, obey and learn that godly love toward your parents. And fathers, parents, love your children. Don't exasperate them. Don't frustrate them. You see, the family becomes in that context where godly love is shaped, it's created, it's formed inside of us. And then turning our attention now to what Paul adds to that family framework in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The family framework not only forms godly love, but it gives spouses rights. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, Paul goes on to write, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise, the wife to her husband. First of all, it's shocking that God gives each of us, through the Apostle Paul, rights inside of our marriages. But look at what should really shock us here. In the first century, Paul wrote that wives should have rights. Wives should have conjugal rights. Wives have a right to fulfillment inside of marriage, and husbands have a right to fulfillment inside marriage. Actually, the word that Paul uses here is much more like a debt, meaning that we owe one another fulfillment and love inside the context of marriage. If you're married, do you understand that you owe your spouse love and fulfillment in the relationship? And are you asking yourself the question, am I fulfilling my spouse's needs for love inside the context of this relationship? Now, this family framework doesn't just give us rights, but it helps us to clarify the question of sovereignty. I'm going to read for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again a verse that probably will raise a couple of questions for some of you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, the apostle writes, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Wait, what? This verse probably doesn't go down easily for us in our context, because for most of us, we want to have authority over ourselves, sovereignty over ourselves. And Paul just said, no, if you choose to get married, you are giving your spouse authority over you. And that's not an easy concept for us to think of. But Paul goes on to remind us later in the chapter that we have, as disciples of Jesus, we've already given him complete authority over us. We have declared Jesus as Lord of our lives. He has complete authority over us. And right here, Paul says, as disciples of Jesus, when we marry, Jesus hands some of that sovereignty, some of that authority that we've given to him to our spouses. Now, this is the point at which we probably need to have a bit of a conversation about that. Because please understand that the Bible does not agree with, endorse, or allow abuse. I want you to let that sink in for just a minute. When we talk about giving authority over ourselves, our bodies, our lives, to someone with good hands, someone in whose hands we are safe, that's something we can do. We can give authority over our lives to Jesus, because when we do, we're in good hands. And when we consider giving authority over our lives, over our bodies to a spouse who loves us, the way the church loves Christ, the way Christ loves the church, then we understand we're in good hands. And we can do that. But putting ourselves in some hands is not putting ourselves in good hands. There are wives and husbands and people who would choose to abuse us verbally, physically, and sexually. And I need you to listen to me carefully right now. If you have been or are being abused, God is not commanding you to submit to abuse. Reach out for help. Find someone, preferably here at Valley, and let us help you sort through what has happened and what is happening to you. And if you are an abuser, please understand that the Bible is not giving you authority to abuse. The Bible commands you instead to love, protect, and provide. And if you are abusing someone, again, I say, reach out for help. Reach out to someone, preferably here at Valley. And we can help you too, because there can be forgiveness and freedom for you as well. The family framework does one more thing, and Paul tells us that it honors singleness. In chapter 7, verse 8, Paul writes, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." You see, Paul honors singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says about celibate singleness, he says it is a spiritual gift. And he says about the one who is single, he says, with this spiritual gift, you have the opportunity to belong fully to Christ, to give yourself fully, not only to Jesus, but to his mission as well. And he says, you have the opportunity to participate freely and fully in the family of faith. Paul says, celibate singleness is a gift, a spiritual gift given to some. But as Paul honors singleness, we have to recognize as well that that means that while there is a framework for family, the picture, the vision of family that's inside, it comes in many different shapes and sizes. There's not just one shape and size and vision of family. Please understand, not only does God fix the family framework, but the gospel has fixed the framework for family. And this is now in history and in contemporary society. And we begin by saying Christians placed a healthy framework around sexuality. Now, as Christianity grew up in the Greco-Roman civilization, there were so many things going on around them that they rejected about that society. Christians refused to engage in certain practices that were happening in the society around them. And then as Christians became both the majority and then in control of the empire, they began to change the laws and they began to change the customs. And those laws and customs began to change behavior. In the beginning, Christianity actually outlawed polygamy and the having of multiple partners outside of marriage. On top of that, Christianity outlawed pedophilia and certain homosexual behaviors. And it's sad to say, but Christianity even had to outlaw the practice of bestiality in history. And the interesting thing is that Christians may sound like they're just against and outlawing things left and right, but that's not what this is all about. God is not a divine killjoy. God is providing a framework inside of which we can thrive. And Christians are pointing the world to a thriving life inside of that framework. So Christians placed a healthy framework around sexuality. On top of that, Christians protect and have protected the rights of women. You see, women were valued inside of the church. And women from the Greco-Roman society came to the church because they were valued and seen there. And they married Christian men because Christian men valued and loved and served them. Christians have always protected the rights of women. That's not true in almost any other society on the face of earth. If you look back at the customs of Hindu society in centuries past and for centuries, it was a custom that when a man died, when a husband died, at his funeral, he would be cremated. And as he was being cremated at the funeral, it was the custom for the wife left behind, the widow, to be cremated as well. Many times she would do so voluntarily, but if she didn't do so voluntarily, she would be forcibly cremated when her husband's funeral happened. It was because widows were not valued. They were seen as a drain on society. And that sounds like a custom that happened in one place and at one time, but that is not a custom that happened at one place or at one time. It's happened in multiple societies across the face of earth and throughout history. The Christians are the ones who stepped in and pushed back and changed laws and changed customs. Because unlike many civilizations on earth, Christians value widows, and we serve widows. That's what we do. And Christians protect and value the rights of women. Not only that, but Christians tend to have greater marital satisfaction. Rodney Stark, a sociologist, has studied the impact of Christianity on the world. It's ironic that he is the one to have done so because Stark wasn't a Christian, but he came to faith in Christ very late in his life after most of his work and sociology was done, but he turned his attention to Christianity because he could see the way that it was changing society and changing history. In his study, America's Blessings, Rodney Stark was able to study and discover the fact that Christians tend to get married more than other people do. In fact, 73% of weekly church attenders marry, while 48% of those who never attend church marry. So we marry in greater numbers. But not only do we marry in greater numbers, but we report being happy inside of those marriages and fulfilled inside of those marriages. And consequently, we divorce in a smaller percentage than the world around us. Contrary to what you may have heard in the past, studies actually reveal that 45% of people who never attend church will divorce, while only 25% of those who attend church weekly will ever divorce. And so Christians have greater marital satisfaction. We're happier inside of our families. On top of being happier inside of our families, actually, Christians have a higher birth rate. I told you that the birth rate has fallen below the replacement level across Western Europe and North America. And that means that the population has already begun to decline without immigration in these places. But not all of the population has fallen below the replacement rate. It turns out that Christians are still having more children than are required to replace ourselves. And so Rodney Stark actually argues that at some point this is going to have a massive impact. Stark wrote about marriage, consequently, about child rearing. Consequently, rather than Europe's population disappearing, I love this, only the irreligious European population may disappear. I like that. With the result that differential fertility may produce, look at this, a huge religious revival in Europe. Can we pray for that, please? Not only are we having more children, but actually Christians usually raise healthier, well-adjusted children. So we have more children, which is important, but the children that we have tend to be healthier and more well-adjusted. Our children, when they are children, tend to be happier. And when they are teenagers, If we attend church just once a week, then our teenagers tend to feel more connected with us. When our children are in grade school, they outscore their peers in standardized tests, and our children tend to perform better in college than the children of non-religious people. And Stark has done the research. Well, what does this all mean? It means that while everyone is twisting and breaking God's framework for family, God's framework for family works. And when we live inside of it, we thrive. Disciples of Jesus can thrive inside God's framework for families. We need to remind ourselves what a disciple is to understand what I'm saying. A disciple is someone who has decided to follow Jesus. There's an intellectual, a head component. Is being changed by Jesus, there's the emotional or the heart component, and is multiplying disciples of Jesus. That's the hand, what we do component. And so this is our head, heart, and hands change as disciples. And how do we as disciples live inside and thrive inside of God's framework for families with our heads, with our hearts, and with our hands? Well, let's begin with the decide. We decide to follow, and that is we agree that God's framework for families is the one that works. We've got to agree with this framework because, you see, everyone is arguing with God's framework for families. And if we believe, if we think that God's framework for families is designed to rob us of joy and of opportunity, then we're going to find ourselves too constantly arguing with God's framework for families. Or if we think that somehow God's framework for families is divorced from his goodness, then every time a new pushback against his framework for families comes along, we're going to find ourselves chasing down that road. And so what does it mean to agree that God's framework for families is the one that works? It means that we agree that God's framework for family is based in his goodness, that it leads to our thriving and our flourishing, and we agree that it just works. That's the head change that we need. Well, what about the heart change? To be changed, we own God's framework for families as your framework. This is the heart change that we as disciples need to make. We have to own God's framework as our own framework. And that means that we aren't any longer embarrassed by God's framework for families. We don't apologize for God's framework for families. Instead, we own that framework for families, not as something outside of us, but as our own. It's ours. That's the heart change we need as disciples. But then what about the hand change? We multiply and we implement God's framework for families in our own lives. Now, why is it so important that we implement God's framework for family in our lives? Well, one reason is very simple. God's framework for families can't work in your family unless you do it. You've got to actually do it. But you see, implementing God's framework for families is also a matter of discipleship for us, of growing as disciples of Jesus. I can't tell you how many times I've heard with families in crisis, people in crisis, they'll use the phrase, "I know what the Bible says, but..." And every time I hear that, that just crushes me. And if you hear yourself saying that statement, "I know what the Bible says, but..." it should give you a desperate pause. Because as disciples of Jesus, when we know God's will, it's our job for a lifetime to let God's Holy Spirit align our lives and our hearts with God's will. It's important that we implement God's framework for families in our own families, because that's the way that we validate the gospel. See, we can't tell the world to do something unless we are the ones who are doing it first. In fact, the reason that the world changed in the past is because disciples of Jesus did it first. When we implement God's framework for families, we demonstrate to the world that this is the framework that works. And when we implement God's framework for families in our own lives, in our own families, it's very evangelistic. Because you see, people around us are waking up from history right now. They're looking at their lives, and they're saying, twisting and breaking this framework doesn't work. And they're looking for an alternative. And when we are living out God's framework, we are there to say, this works. And there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. And so the hand change, the life change is implement God's framework for families in your life. It's important to recognize about this framework, about our lives, that you can be forgiven. You see, God's framework for families covers some of the most intimate, personal, and important areas of our lives. And if we ever were going to sin, and you are, then these are some of the places that we're going to sin. These are some of the places we have sinned. These are some of the places where we are carrying around brokenness and heartache ourselves. And that's not the gospel. That's the truth. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we can be forgiven. For whatever we've done, whatever we've failed to do, in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've failed to do, in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven and have a fresh start. You can be forgiven, and you can have a family. When we sin, we separate ourselves, we alienate ourselves from God. And when we do, we are completely and utterly alone. But in Jesus Christ, when we are forgiven, God adopts us as his sons and daughters. And we become part of God's family. And when we become part of God's family, in some way we become brothers and sisters to one another. We become brothers and sisters to one another, sons and daughters of God. You will never be alone again. You belong. You have a family. That's the gospel. It's changed the world, and it can change your life.
Thank you for joining us for this week's episode of the Valley Avon Podcast. If you would like to hear more, you can subscribe for free on any platform you use. If you would like to visit us in person or would like to submit a prayer request, you can visit us on the web at avon.valleycommunity.cc. From all of us here at Valley Community Baptist Church, thank you for coming and have a blessed week.